Bartell. Yeah. Oh, my goodness. I've got a whole lot to live up to now. Goodness. Good to see you tonight. Thanks for being here tonight. I know it's OU night, but I'm not going to keep you. What time does the game start? Like 7? 8? Whatever. You know they're going to win. It's no big deal. And y'all got record sets, so if you miss a little bit, everything. Listen, how many would just give me 30 minutes tonight? Come on, 30? So 30, 60, 90, 120, that's all I need. It's good to be here. My beautiful wife is here, Lori. Lori, stand up, wave at everybody. I wouldn't be here without her. She's an amazing woman because she married me, and she just is... the love of my life. And we've had a wonderful marriage, mainly because we made two really good decisions the day we got married. They were a part of our vows, actually. We decided this, that every major decision in our marriage, I would make. And then every minor decision in our marriage, she would make. And so we've not had a major decision yet. Every time I bring one up, that's another minor one. I got it. So I'm really excited tonight because I love revivals. I grew up Pentecostal. I grew up heathen, actually, but I got saved at 16 years of age in a Pentecostal on fire Assembly of God church. And I'll tell you what, I got so fired up with the Holy Ghost and baptized in the Spirit and speaking in other tongues and prophesying. I remember as a 16-year-old kid in my Pentecostal church, we had about 1,000 members, and I was just so on fire. I'd just start prophesying in the middle of the service, and the pastor would be like, "Go, man, go." I've never seen a 16-year-old kid prophesy before, but I've been on fire for God ever since I got saved. And so I love revivals because I love the opportunity for God to just kind of have an open place in our life. And as I was praying today and even worshiping tonight, I just began to hear the whisper of the Spirit and what He was doing in this house and this place. And none of you are here by accident tonight. There's something powerful and significant that He's going to do in your life, something He's going to break through in your life or break out of in your life. So when I got saved, I was 16. And I was what we called back then a freestyle skier. Now, I don't know that any of you in Oklahoma have ever heard of that, but it's you know, I grew up in the mountains in Calgary, Alberta, Canada, and so we would go to the mountain every weekend, and we'd go off these jumps and try to do acrobatics, and they started to make a competition out of it. And I was never really that great at it until one weekend. And I don't know what happened this one weekend, but all of a sudden, I became great, just out of the blue. Has that ever happened to you guys in sports, women, sports? Remember, I was asked to play with a softball team years ago. This team just needed a player desperately, and they said, "Can you play shortstop?" I said, "Sure." I didn't even know where it was. Tell me where it is. So they put me at shortstop, and the first hit of the game was a line drive about 80 miles an hour, and I just jumped out, reached out. Somehow that ball went into my glove, and everyone thought, "Man, did you play in the pros?" And they thought I was good after that. And I never made one more play the rest of the game. I missed every other ball the rest of the game. Just pure luck. But that's kind of the way it was this weekend with my skiing. I don't know what happened. I just got really good. And so after the first two jumps... I was in the running for the gold medal, and there were three jumpers left, and we were virtually assured of gold, silver, bronze. And so I'm excited. I've never won a medal. And so I look at these other two guys, and I thought, man, they're way better than me. I better just do a nice, safe jump, land on my skis, and get a bronze. But then something inside of me kind of rose up and said, you know, you may never have another chance to win a gold. In fact, you probably will never have another chance. So you might want to just go for it. And so I said, all right, I'm going to go for it. And I kind of looked at these guys. I thought, how could I win this? I wanted to win. And I knew that the one thing that I could do that the judges loved more than anything else was go really high off that jump. Because the higher you went, the more your points stacked up. And I thought about going high. You know, it really took no skill to go high. All you had to do was go further up the mountain, and the higher you'd go up that mountain, the faster you'd come down, and the further you'd go off that jump. And so I knew I could do that. Now, I might die, but I could do that. And so they did their jumps. Last two guys, it was my turn. And, man, I started sidestepping up that mountain, getting further and further away from that jump. And, man, it was a long ways away. And I knew I was taking my life into my hands. But I was a born-again Christian. I just kind of learning the word. And I remember I had a scripture on my skis, Romans 8:31. If God is for me, no one can be against me. And I started quoting that. I started praying in other tongues. And I took off down towards that jump. I want you to know about halfway down, this fear was racing through my soul. My heart was just about to come out of my chest. And the devil tempted me to ski off into the trees and never come back. But I did not listen to that devil. I just kept on going. Hit that jump. I went up for a fully extended backflip. Came around for my landing. I'd never been that high in my life. And when I was ready to land, the landing wasn't there. I was still 30 feet above the snow, looking down at trees, the judges looking up in shock, the crowd like, yes, because all they wanted to see was someone die. That's it. And so I come around for my landing. It's not there. And I learned something that day that I'd never figured out in physics class. And that is this: once rotation begins, it does not stop until impact. You just keep on rotating. If you ever get into jumping of any kind, you want to do singles, doubles, and triples, but you don't want to do a one and a half. And that's what I did that day. I did a one and a half, and I landed flat on my back. It was the worst feeling I'd ever experienced up to that point in my 17-year-old life. Guys, ladies, every single bit of oxygen went out of my soul. I mean, I was done. Yeah, so that's my story. It's awesome. And you know, I went on from there to kind of have a winning streak in my life of some degree. Pastor talked about it a little bit. God graced me in so many ways. Television programming and speaking to large crowds and conferences. And eventually we were able to build the largest student ministry in America. We had 3,000 kids coming every single Wednesday night in a $10 million facility that God gave us. Best-selling books, all this kind of stuff. And yet, in all of that winning, I got to tell you, I was one of the saddest people to walk the earth. Because there was a brokenness inside of me that I'd allowed in that I didn't know how to get out. I didn't know how to get free of it. Mainly because no one ever talked about it in the church, and I sure wasn't going to tell anyone about it because I was so ashamed of what had happened in my life. See, when I was about 2-3 years into this ministry that had exploded, I was traveling all over the world, mission trips, cities, conferences, every single weekend, usually preaching 5, 6, 7 times a weekend. And I was so exhausted because I'd come back and then we'd tape television for a week and then I'd go right back out. And I was beginning to betray my own soul. I was beginning to just crave and go after notoriety and success, all in the name of Jesus, of course, to the point where I was losing myself. I was losing my marriage. I was losing my family. And I was losing my relationship with God. And yet somehow, it seemed like everything was kind of okay because I was in the Jesus ministry, right? You know, I was preaching about Jesus, praying to Jesus, talking about Jesus, singing about Jesus, and somehow it felt like, oh, Jesus is kind of still in the mix. But the truth is, I had a deep and a personal relationship with the church and with the ministry, but I'd begun to lose it with Christ. Until one day, 3 years into this, I was in a hotel room completely exhausted, hadn't had a Sabbath in my life probably in over a year. My soul was just drying up, and I was sitting on the end of the bed, 11 o'clock, just kind of flipping channels, ESPN, ESPN2, ESPN3, Fox News, Fox, you know, and just going click, 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 and finally I was just so gone, so bored, so exhausted. I saw this white box on the top of that television. I thought, I know what's in that box, because it was in every hotel room I ever went to, the box. And the box had a red button. And I knew if you hit that red button that there would be these images that would come on that were adult movie images, which is just a nice word for pornography. And I'd never really got into porn. I was 26 at the time. I grew up in the 70s, and so pornography was not easily accessed. It's not like today where we have millions and millions of images that are freely available unless you have a filter of some kind in our smartphone. It was a day where, you know, the only pornography was, you know, in a back room somewhere in some kind of off the beaten path store. And my dad never had it because I checked. And so I'm 26. I'd never been exposed to this. And I remember the fear, the same kind of fear that I had when I did that ski jump, that fear, my heart racing as I got up and got closer and closer to that red button. And I held off just for a moment and stepped back, and then I hit it. And two things happened when I hit that button. The first thing is I felt this incredible shame. I felt this guilt, and I felt like there's something really, really wrong about this. I knew I had made one of the worst decisions in all of my life. But then there was this feeling of kind of ecstasy, and it was the lust and the pleasure side of my soul that was like crying out for something to medicate the pain that was inside. And so I sat there with like demon on one side and Holy Spirit on the other, and just in this war and battle as I was watching this. And finally, after 10 minutes, I shut it off. And I remember feeling that shame hit me, and I began to cry and began to pray. I began to repent. And then I made the worst decision that I could possibly make that night. It was an even worse decision than hitting the red button, because I went down to the front desk of that hotel and I caught the attention of the clerk and I said, I want to pay for my movie. Why did I want to pay for my movie? Because I didn't want my hosts, who were paying for the hotel room, to find out what I'd watched. And you guys, beloved, it was the beginning of 25 years of covering my tracks in this world. And I did repent, and I was sincere, and I knew how wrong it was, but that lasted about 6 months, and then it happened again. And then repentance and shame and guilt, remorse lasted for maybe 3 months, and then again. And then a couple more months and again, until finally it had become a weekly and even a daily part of my life. And then it wasn't long before that lust was not satisfied with just images and pictures, that I had to begin to reach out into the real underworld and the undertow of sexual vice in this country, and it is ugly. And I slowly began to allow my soul to be destroyed by this sin and this lust. And yet I somehow kept it hidden until one day, by God's grace, he exposed it. I won't go into all the details. It's in the book. And I'll tell you, folks, if you are a man and you were not here at the men's night the other day, about a month ago, or you were here, and I know we sold out, if you didn't get this book, or you're a woman and you just want to know more about this, or you want to know how to deal with some of this, or you want to be better prepared to help your sons or even your daughters, because 20% of women today are watching and have embraced pornography. 60% of men today have a regular pornography problem in America, whether it's daily, weekly, or monthly, but it's regular. And so I want you to have this book so bad because it is so helpful, it is so life-changing. Thousands of guys have read this in the last 3 months, and they're just sending me letters and emails and text messages telling it how it's changed them. But when Pastor talked about the last third of this book, you don't want to not know the seven secrets of resurrection. These are things that aren't some theory. They changed my life. Absolutely changed my life. And I'll just give a word of caution, a word of honesty. It is an honest book. And if I had to rate it, if it was a movie, it would be for sure PG-13. But there's nothing in it that's just gratuitous. It is just very honest about what happened in my life. But it will change your life. And I want you to have it so bad that, listen, if you don't have the money, you just go back and you ask me for a book. I'll be signing them, and I'll give you one. Or if you just don't like me and don't want to pay me, you just come ask for one, and I'll still give you one. So God exposed me, and it was the Lord. Because the day my exposure came was the day that grace came, was the day that deliverance came. Because what I was lacking was the power of God's community to get free. I was trying to break free by myself. And what I failed to realize is transformation doesn't happen in crowds, but transformation happens in circles. When we circle up and we open up our lives to somebody else and say, come on, help me. That's why we're the church, and that's why we gather, and that's why, hey, television's fine, but if you want church, you better show up in a building where God's people are, folks. Yeah. And I don't know what's happened to church attendance, but I've heard it's down to, like, you know, the average person goes to church, you know, 1.8 times a month. It used to be we went to church every week. It was a part of our custom and habit and life. And we need to get back to that, where we just love gathering with God's people, where we see the value in sharing and giving and allowing people to speak into our life, because that's what changed me. When I opened up my heart and said, this is me, this is my mess, this is my sin, this is how broken I am, I need help, that God began to set me free. And within a year and a half, I was completely free. And in over 7 years, I've had not one relapse, not one slip up in that world today. God's completely set me free. But I don't take any credit. I give the credit to Jesus and his people and his church. And if you're new here, if you haven't been a part of this community, or maybe you've been on the fringes, it's time to jump in. It's time to see what God is up to and what God can do in your life. So there's this guy in Scripture that just so began to speak to me, and I just want to share a couple things out of his life. And I'm actually going to skip. For those that are doing the slides, I'm going to skip to Judges chapter 6. And I just want to read about four or five verses here, and then I've got four things I want to give you. The title of this short talk is Four Rules for Winning and Why God Breaks Them All. Because when we talk about revival and God moving in our life, we're talking about allowing God to help us win, to help us get on his team, to help us break through, to help us get to where he wants to take us, so that we can have significant outcome in our life that brings him glory. It says that God the Father is glorified when we bear much fruit. Jesus shared the parable of the seed and the sower, and he said, listen, I want you to have good ground, fertile ground, so that when the seed of the word is planted in your life, that you'll bear 30, 60, 100-fold. I don't want you to be without. I don't want you to see a diminishing life. I want you to see a life of blessing and increase. This is what God has for us. But the way God chooses to win and the way God invites us into his wins are a little bit different than how we look at it. Judges 6:11 says, this angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abizurite, and his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. Actually, the actual translation is hide from the Midianites. There was no it in that verse. They added that to make it more clear, but in this case, it literally means he was hiding in the winepress from the enemies. And it says, the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, and he said, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. But sir, Gideon replied, if the Lord be with us, why has all this happened to us? And where are all the wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midianite. And the Lord turned to him and said, go in this strength that you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? But Lord, Gideon asked, how can I save Israel? My clan or my family is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family. And the Lord said, I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together. What a story. To put this story in context, Israel had sinned in the eyes of God in the first couple verses of Judges 6. The enemy, these Midianites, hundreds of thousands of them, had destroyed most of Israel. What was left of the Israeli people were hiding in dens and caves in the mountains in this moment. And of all these people that are hiding that weren't killed by the Midianites, down comes from the mountain Gideon. And Gideon's in a wine press. A wine press was a large cylindrical barrel-like object where they would put grapes down, they would tread on grapes and make juice that would turn into wine. But he's not in there making juice. He's in the wine press threshing wheat. Why is he threshing wheat? Because he's a teenager. He's the youngest in his family, probably a teenager, and he's hungry. How many know the first one to risk their life to get somebody to eat, it's going to be a teenager? So he comes down, he's threshing wheat, and they would thresh wheat to make bread. So he's in there threshing wheat, but he's doing it in the wine press and not in the threshing wheel because he wants to hide. He doesn't want to get caught because if he gets caught by the Midianites, he's going to die. So there he is, threshing wheat. Afraid, hiding, and an angel shows up. And the angel says, Gideon, the Lord is with you. You are a mighty warrior. The King James says, a mighty man of valor. I love that verse. A mighty man of valor. And Gideon responds and he says, no, actually, I'm not. I don't believe you. And I'm not getting out of this wine press, and I'm not saving anyone's nation. I'm just here, minding my own business, leave me alone. He argues with the angel of the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm in bed one night, or I'm in my little room, my office, and an angel shows up with a wingspan of about 10 feet, you know, this mighty brilliance coming off, and he speaks with this, you know, powerful voice, and he says, Blaine, you are a mighty man of valor. I'm jumping up and saying, yes, sir. I knew it. I knew you'd finally see it in me. But no, not Gideon. No, not Gideon. He argues with the angel, begins to tell the angel why all of this cannot happen. He said, do you have any idea who I am? He said, I belong to the tribe of Manasseh. Now, the reason, Mr. Angel, you haven't heard of Manasseh is because nothing ever good happens with Manasseh. Judah, you know, all the other tribes, the Levites, but, you know, Manasseh, who's ever heard of them? Well, that's my tribe. And then I'm not just in that tribe, but I'm also in a family and in this clan, and my clan or family is like the lowest and the weakest in the tribe of Manasseh. So of all the families in the Manasseh tribe, we are the worst. And then he said, let me just add to this. Of my family, I'm the youngest, which means I'm kind of the lowest in my family. So in other words, in all of Israel, I am the biggest nobody. I am the last person you should be calling on. There are all kinds of other people available to you for this mission. He argues with God. How many know it's dangerous to argue with God? Because you never win. And you're going up against somebody that knows everything. And somebody who won't take no for an answer. And so The Lord, through this angel, says, no, you will rise up. You are a man of valor, and you will get out of this winepress. And he called him out. So here's the first rule that God breaks when it comes to winning. Rule number one, this is a rule that, you know, we have if you want to win, always choose the best players for your team. That's a rule. Like if you get, you know, little playground basketball going, you're going to pick the guy who's 6'6 and knows how to jump and shoot. But God kind of breaks that rule. You see, he doesn't care how much skill, ability, personality, charisma, money, education, talent you have. He's not against any of that, mind you. But it doesn't really matter to him because he can add to everything that you don't have to make you somebody and to cause you to have impact and influence and significance in your life. He doesn't need you to be a winner to call you into winning. He doesn't need you to be the most powerful person in the world to give you a life that has fruit and significance and power and meaning. And we have to begin to change how we look at ourselves. The first thing God did is he said, listen, Gideon, I want you thinking differently about you than the way you've been thinking about you. He said, I don't want you thinking you're a nasty loser. I don't want you thinking you're a nobody. I don't want you thinking you're like the weakest in the whole tribe that you're in. He said, I want you thinking like this. You're a mighty warrior. You are a man of God. You are a man of courage. Some of you talk about yourselves. You don't even realize it. But you say negative things. You talk about how nothing ever goes right for me. I'll never break out of this poverty. I'll never ever, you know, have a good job. I'll never ever find a good husband or a good wife. Or, you know, my kids are just never going to get their life together. And you need to break that and stop that because you're speaking in direct opposition to what God has for you. You need to begin to say, God, I'm a warrior and I'm a winner. And it doesn't matter what things look like, I'm trusting you for victory. You know, I remember when I got into 12-step addiction recovery, I went to 3 men's groups every single week in Dallas, Texas. And I would go to that 12-step group. They're all Christian groups, mind you, but every 12-step group I'd go to, we'd get in a circle, 10 to 12 guys. We were all broken, messed up guys, all kinds of addiction. And we'd go around the circle, and any 12-steppers who are here tonight, you know what I'm talking about. You'd always do a check-in. And the check-in would go something like this. My name is Joe, and I'm an alcoholic, and da-da-da-da-da. And then it would go, my name is Bill, and I'm a, you know, drug addict, and blah, 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 blah. And you had to check in and identify your problem. And then it would come to me, and I would always check in. My name is, could do what they ask. My name is Blaine, and I'm a sex addict, and blah, 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 blah. And I remember driving to one of these one night about 6 months in, and the Holy Spirit whispered to me, and he said, Blaine, don't you check in like that ever again. He said, I got a new check-in for you tonight, so get ready. So I showed up, got in the circle, went around, got to me, and I just looked at the guys, and I said, my name is Blaine Bartell, and I'm a beloved son of my Heavenly Father, and God is setting me free from sexual addiction. And I no longer identify with my sin or my past, but I identify that I'm a new creation. I identify that I'm a beloved son of God, and I'm never going back to the life I used to live. You see, you have to get radical about who you really are in God and actually believe it, or you'll never get there. Who are we? Who has God called us to be? What are we really up to in this world? We have to break through into that second rule of winning that God breaks is accumulate as many as you can. That's the rule in everything. Get as much money as you can. Get as many points as you can. Get as many whatevers as you can. It's all about accumulation in this world. And if you have more, you have more powerful, you have more influence, you have more success. And yet somehow God didn't live by that rule. Because here's what God told Gideon. He said, Gideon, I want you to gather an army, and I'm going to help you defeat these Midianites. And I want you to get a strong army. I want you to call out men into an army. And so he went and called out men into an army. He went all over the place. He was knocking down idols. He was calling out men. He was going to the dens and caves and say, come on, we're going to destroy these Midianites. And at the end of the day, the scripture says in Judges 7, 32,000 men showed up to go to battle. That's a changed life. Anyone that can go from, I don't want to get out of a wine press because I'm afraid, to gathering 32,000 warriors to go to battle, that's a changed life. Something happened on the inside of him, and it began to change others. So he gets 32,000, and he's thinking, man, I know the Midianites have, you know, but 500,000, according to most historians. But we got 32,000, and I'm ready to go. And the Lord comes to him, and this is what he says, folks. He says, Gideon, you've got too many. You think the Lord might have said, Gideon, I want to give you a few more. But the Lord said, you've got too many. He said, what do you mean? He said, this is what I want you to do. I want you to tell everyone in your army before you go to battle if they're afraid to go home. If they have any fear about what they're about to engage in fighting these Midianites, go home. So he gathered everyone together, obeyed God, got them all together, 32,000. He said, hey, we're about to go fight, but if you have a little bit of fear in your heart about fighting 500,000 people, if there's just a little bit of trepidation, we're going to allow you to slip out. I know there's not many, but if you need to slip out at this time, feel free to leave. And out of 32,000, the Bible says 22,000 men left. Wow. Folks, that is what you call revival in reverse. Because if I got up to preach tonight and I started speaking the word of the Lord and about two-thirds of you left, it would be just a little bit discouraging. And I'm sure, you know, the miracle of the story is that as two-thirds of the army left, the miracle is that one-third stayed. Because if two-thirds are doing anything and you're part of the one-third, you're probably going to say, yeah, I need to get with the program. But that one-third stayed because they weren't afraid. So two-thirds left, 22,000. He's still got 10,000. And I just began to think about that. I thought, you know what? God doesn't need numbers. He doesn't need everything to be the way we think it should be before he can win a battle and win a victory. We don't need to do an accounting all the time before we take a step of faith. We don't need to have everything all together before we actually believe that God could do something, because serving God is a life of faith. It's a life of trust. It's a life of believing that even though we might not have enough, God always has enough. I remember I had this kid in my youth group. His name was Hugh. And Hugh was the most unliked person in our youth group. Not because he was mean, but because he was weird. And he was awkward. But he was a nice kid. He came from a family that was broken. His dad left when he was three. His mom was an alcoholic. But he came to youth group every single week. And Hugh would just sit on the front row and he'd take notes. But he was awkward. He just socially didn't know how to relate to people. He was a close talker. You know, it was just really hard. And so the only one out of our youth group that would hang out with Hugh after youth group was over was me. Because I was the youth pastor and I was paid to do that. So I would hang out with Hugh, and Hugh always had a story, but I'll never forget this story, because one night he comes to me and says, Pastor Blaine. He always called me Pastor Blaine. He said, Pastor Blaine, the Lord spoke to me last night. I was praying. I said, well, that's great, Hugh. What did the Lord say? He said, the Lord told me that I was going to be president of the United States, and he was about this far away from me. And I said, bro, if you're going to be president, you're going to have to back up a little bit, because people aren't going to vote for you if you're that close to them. He said, no, the Lord told me I am going to be president. And I didn't know what to tell him, folks, because I was beginning to count the number of votes that he might get. I thought, how many votes could he possibly accumulate, even if he has a few years to grow up? Because he's a mess, and he's awkward, And I don't ever see him really doing that. And yet I didn't want to, like, not encourage him. So I was betwixt. So I remember that scripture in James that says, if you don't know what to say or what to do, pray for wisdom. So if you ever go to your pastor and meet him in the hall somewhere, and you ask a question, and he doesn't really have an answer, he just says, well, let's pray. He didn't know. He's not being spiritual. He just doesn't know what to tell you. And that's kind of the way I was. I just didn't know what to tell you. And so I said, let's pray. And so I grabbed Hugh by the hand. I said, Lord, I pray you'd make Hugh a great leader. I know you want him to be. And no matter how the odds may be stacked against him right now, I pray, God, that you would anoint him to guide and to lead people and to be a great influencer. And Lord, if you've called him to be president, then I believe you could do that. I believe, Lord, that all things are possible, even if they're highly unlikely. Thank you, Lord, that you could do that. Amen. He was happy. He went on his way, waved at me, you know, and I didn't see Hugh again within a few months after that for about 10 years because I moved away. He graduated. We lost touch. And I always wondered what happened to him until one day I'm walking in the mall back in that city where I youth pastored, and this strapping young lad walks up to me in the mall, says, hey, you're Blaine Bartell. And I'm like, hey, who are you? He said, I'm Hugh. And I said, yeah, Hugh who? And I didn't remember him. He said, I'm Hugh Robert. And I knew who he was. I said, Hugh. I mean, he was sharp. He was well-dressed. He spoke well. He shook my hand real well. And I said, what are you doing? He said, well, I'm just getting ready to graduate from Tulsa University. He said, I'm about to graduate with my law degree. And he said, I'm president of the student body of the whole school. God just blessed me. He said, I put on an amazing campaign. He said, I'm the president of the Young Republicans Party for the state of Oklahoma. And he said, I'm about to graduate. I'm going to be going to be an intern with one of our senators in Washington for 2 years, which he has since done. And he said, and then I'm going to come back and I'm going to open a law office, which he has since done in Tulsa. And he said, I don't know if you remember, but I'm on my way to becoming president of the United States of America. And I look back at Hugh, and I just said, Hugh, I knew you had it, man. I knew you had it. Yeah, I no surprise here. Let's keep in touch. And we do. He's on his way, and I don't doubt it for a moment. But it's not about how many points we have. It's not how many votes we feel like are going to be on our side. It's about, is God on our side? It's about, is God for us? Because if God is for us, no one can be against us. Come on, somebody. Number three, these last two are pretty quick. Don't sweat the details, they'll tell you. If you're going to succeed, don't worry about the details. It'll be fine. Just get the big picture happening. Don't worry about the details. Actually, no, you might take care of the details. Because Jesus had this thing for details. He said, if you're faithful in the small, I'll make you rule over much. He cares about the details. He picked up the children who everybody else avoided, who the disciples said, we don't need to minister to them. And he blessed the children. He cared about the small things. He cared about the details. And when God began to speak to Gideon, God cared about the details. Because as Gideon was ready to go with his last 10,000, God came one more time and he said, Gideon, before you go to battle, he said, I need to cut out a few more. You've still got too many, and here's what I'm going to ask you to do. I want you to go down to that brook, and I want you to get some water at that brook. I want your whole army to get a drink. But he said, I want you to watch how they drink. And if they get on their hands and knees and start lapping it up like a dog, they go home. But if they get on their hands and knees and they cup the water, bringing it up to their mouth, you can keep them. Those are your warriors. And so he says, all right, we'll do it. Gets his army, says, guys, we're going to go fight, but we're all going to get a drink, every one of us. God told us to drink. And so Gideon, being a good leader, of course, he knew how to drink. You know, the Lord had already kind of clued him in. So he kind of looked at everybody and said, hey, man, let's get a drink, shall we? You know, you want to model good leadership. And apparently not everyone took the clue, because as everyone began to drink, a bunch of them began to drink like dogs, face in the water. And Gideon finally said, all right, everybody that was drinking like a dog, stand up. And out of 10,000, 9,700 stood up. They said, that's us. We drank like dogs. What do we get? And he said, you get to go home. Well, how come? Because you drank the wrong way. Well, we're just lapping up water. Yeah, that's what I'm talking about. Well, why? Because that's what God told me. So they went home. Can you imagine? They weren't afraid, but they didn't drink the right way. Just one little detail. One little detail God was looking for. And they get home, and I'm sure they walk in the house, and mom says, you know what, son, what are you doing home? Well, I was going to go fight, but I drank the wrong way at the brook. How did you drink, son? I was just lapping up the water like a dog. Oh, my good. I have told you not to lap your water. You water-lapping fool. I cannot believe. Son. And guys, I got to tell you, when I was reading that, I thought that was the most ridiculous thing I'd ever read. What does God care about that little detail? What does it matter to him? For years, I'd read those verses, and I love that story, but I just couldn't figure that out. Until one day, I'm golfing with my brother, and we're on a tee box, and I'd hit my ball down the course a little bit, and it was his turn to hit. And I remember going off to the side of that tee box after I'd hit, and there was a nice little stream. It was in the mountains, cold mountain stream, and I thought, I'm going to get a drink. And I went down to get a drink, and I began to put my face in the water and just lap it up like a dog until I looked, and I thought, my brother's about to hit a golf ball, and he's a terrible golfer, and there's a very good chance that he could slice it bad enough to hit me. And so I found myself saying, no, I'm going to keep my head up here, and I'm going to keep alert and ready. And I saw exactly what God was looking for. You see, God doesn't mind us having a little bit of pleasure in our life. In fact, he wants to give us good things, but he doesn't want our face in it. He doesn't want us to be consumed by the stuff to the point where we don't have eyes open and vision gate and knowing where he's taking us and what is around the corner. Enjoy what he's given you, but keep yourself ready. Trust God in every detail of your life. Don't take anything for granted. Don't take days off with God. Don't let Monday be a day off. Let every day be a day of eyes wide open, ready for what he has. And finally, the last thing, the last rule of winning that God breaks is this, and I love it. Stick to the proven blueprint for success. Do it the way everyone else has done it. Go to the next church growth conference, do exactly what they're doing, and do that. Go to the next business conference, find out how that business guy did it. Do it exactly like he said to do it, and you'll be successful. Like, just stick to the blueprint. And yet, God is not always a blueprint God. Certainly, there are principles that we want to live by that work endlessly, sowing and reaping and loving and doing all of those principles. But there's just some blueprinting that he wants to do with each of us that is unique. And you see, God came with that 300 of Gideon, and he said, get ready, because you're going to beat these Midianites. You are going to win. And he said, I want you to surround them at, not in the morning, not in the afternoon, but 9 o'clock at night. I think it was the third watch. He said, I want you to surround them. They're down in the valley. You're going to be around them in the mountains. Surround them. And I'm sure Gideon's like, well, we only have 300. Spread out. But get in three triangulations of 100, 100 here, 100 here, 100 here. And then he said, I want you to do this. I want you to have a trumpet. I want you to have like a pail or a basket of some kind. I want you to have a torch ready to be lit. And I want you to have men ready to shout. And so they get there. And the first thing God says, he said, 9 o'clock at night, he said, shout as loud as you can, the sword of the Lord in Gideon. And I'm sure Gideon's thinking, Lord, you know, a good little strategy here might be to have a sneak attack. Maybe not let them know, kind of kill them off, you know, one at a time. And, you know, if we kind of shout, they're kind of knowing we're coming and they're going to be ready for us. But the Lord said, shout. So they got all together and they shouted together, the sword of the Lord and Gideon, loud as they could. So the shout echoed all the way through the valley. And here are all these Midianites and they're like, what's going on? Who is Gideon and what's the sword of the Lord? And they're like, did you hear that? Yeah, I heard something. I don't know what it is. And then the next thing is they blew their trumpets. So all together, they blow their trumpets as loud as they can. And now they're freaking out a little bit because trumpets in that day were blown by armies who would signify to their enemies, we are coming and we are going to win because we are many. No one would blow a trumpet unless you knew you were going to win. You were announcing prophetically, you're going down, we're stronger, we're bigger, and we're taking over. And so the trumpets blew, and now the Midianites, they're up and they're freaking out because they're thinking there's a huge army up there. But then this happens, and this really freaked them out because God said, I want you to take your clay pitcher, your basket pitcher, your little thing there, put it over your torch, so they can't see the fire. And he said, I want you to break your clay pitchers all at once. So Gideon's like explaining this. He says, guys, take your clay pitcher, put it over the torch. And now all together, let's all break our clay pitchers. So they break each of these 300 clay pitchers. In the dark of the night, there is a fire revealed out of nowhere. So from hundreds of yards away, the Midianites have heard the trumpet, they've heard the shout, and they're looking. And out of the dark, all of a sudden comes 300 fires out of nowhere. They're not, you know, all time quite like that, but similar. And they're like, oh my gosh. And then Gideon says, let's march. And so they march. And they're going forward. 300 of them with their torches. And all the Midianites are seeing is 300 fires coming after trumpets have been blown, getting closer and closer and closer and closer. And the Midianites are thinking there are hundreds of thousands behind these 300 torches. This is just the front line. And so the scripture says they begin to get in so much fear that they begin to fight each other because it was like late. They weren't in their army outfits. They didn't know if he was a Midianite or there's 100, you know, 500,000 of them. They're like, they don't know each other. They're in their, you know, pajamas or, you know, clubbing outfits, whatever they're doing. And they start fighting each other, it says. And you can just imagine, you know, I mean, this guy comes over and takes a sword and kills this guy. And that guy says, you know, his mother's like, that's my son. You just killed my son. He's a Midianite. Well, I didn't know he was your son. How did I know? She gets her purse. She swings at him and hits him, and he goes down. And pretty soon, it's all out war. And the scripture says that by the time these 300 warriors of God got to the bottom of that valley, that the majority of their enemy had destroyed each other because of confusion, and what was left ran into the darkness of the night. Now listen, family. God has unique, unusual, and his own beautiful strategy for your life. You don't have to have it all figured out, but you do need to walk in obedience and do what he asks you to do. That if he says, go here, you go there. That if he says, give that, you give that, even if it doesn't make sense. That if he says, make this commitment, you make that commitment, no matter what anyone else says. That you dare to live the radical, revolutionary Jesus life. And you don't play by the world's rules. You play by God's rules. Because that's where revival is. And that's where resurrection is. And that's where victory is. Would you do something for me? Because I just want to do something as we close. There's some people in here that I've been thinking about all night. Just stand to your feet real quick. Just stand to your feet right where you're at. because that wine press, folks, where Gideon started was a place of brokenness. It's where grapes were crushed. It was symbolic of brokenness. And out of that broken place, God called Gideon to get out from hiding. And there's some of you tonight that have been hiding in your brokenness. You put on a good face and you smile and you say hello at church, and that's all good. But there's brokenness in your life. And you're almost afraid to even reveal it or even admit that your marriage is struggling, or that you've got this depression that won't leave, or that you're absolutely worried sick about your son, but you don't want anyone to know that your son isn't living for God, or that you've got this drug that started out as medication, but all of a sudden now it's like this addictive thing that is driving you to behavior that you never thought you would do, or it's this alcohol that has taken over your life and you're like, what do I do? How do I stop? I've tried 1,000 times and I can't, and it's destroying my family, my life, my job. I don't know what it is, but there's brokenness that is hidden in the rows of this community, and Jesus isn't ashamed of it, and you shouldn't be either, because on some level, each of us have some area of fear or anxiety or broken parts of our life that Jesus came to fix. And that's why he came, is because we are sinners and we sin, but he saves. And so when we sin really well, he saves really well. When we mess up really bad, he breaks us out of that wine press and leads us into this new life of winning. So I'm calling you out of that wine press tonight. I'm calling you into this new life of resurrection. I'm calling you, no matter how much you failed or how badly you feel about the things that have happened, you're calling you into this revival of your soul, a revival of your future. So just bow your head, and I want to pray for you. Father, I pray for every single person in this place. I pray that you would break through in their life, God, that you would help them to see who they are and what you've called them to be. Lord, that they would break beyond that old identity that others have seen in them, that they've seen in themselves, and they would break into your identity, that you would call them out as mighty men, mighty women of valor. Lord, let this be a new day. Get them out of that hiding. Lord, let them get beyond the walls that have said, don't go any further, and let them break out into this wide expansive adventure of God. Lord, help them to live into the fullness of your grace and blessing.